I've graduated to just using a stool. Yeah, I feel like I'm in college or something, just moving up in the world. This week, I received some exciting news. Apparently, and maybe some of you already know this, but there's a couple of buns in the oven around here. You don't know what that means, do you? You know what that means, but your husband has no idea what I'm talking about. Yeah. Should we tell him? Babies. There's some babies that are cooking, buns in the oven. Now, not two of them in the same oven. It's two different ovens, lest we be confusing. But Zach and Jolene Lemus are expecting a baby. And so are Nate and Stacy Taylor. And as I have mentioned before, I appreciate our church's commitment to fulfilling the Great Commission. If you have your Bibles with you, I would love for you to turn with me to the book of Matthew, which is where we were going to be looking this morning. We had a great time last Sunday in our Easter service, a great celebration, a great time of learning, and we took kind of a tour through the Old Testament in a lot of ways and tied it together with the story of the crucifixion and the resurrection. And we were just, I think, enriched and blessed from it. You might recall 2 weeks ago, I say that, you know, because that's what pastors say, you might recall what I preached on 2 weeks ago, but facts are none of you do. So the good news is, today is the second half of that sermon. I think I mentioned that to you 2 weeks ago, that it was kind of the first half of the sermon. And this week, it's the second half. There's been a week in between. Nobody will remember the original. The sequel's always better anyway. Actually, that's usually not the case, is it? Boy, oh boy, I'm in real trouble. I should just sit down. I should just sit down right now and not go any further. We're in John chapter 8. Good. You guys are paying attention. That's good. John chapter 8 is one of my favorite chapters, and I've referred to it a lot of times in the last couple of weeks, so maybe that's why it was on my mind. We're in Matthew chapter 8. Thanks for pointing that out to me. And we just recently had the Sermon on the Mount and the studies from Matthew chapter 5 to 7, and I explained to us a couple of weeks ago that chapters 8 and 9, or at least up until the end of today's passage, 8 through 9, 14, are really one kind of basic thought. And we've broken it into two parts, and they really say the same thing. In the first section of this sermon, Jesus performs three miracles, and then we have, or there's three miracle stories, and then we have the calling or the potential of following Jesus as demonstrated from some two would-be followers. I think it's called the cost of following in my Bible. That's in verse 18. Then we have in today's text again three miracle stories followed again by a calling episode, and it is going to close this section off and I think set us up just wonderfully for our baptism this morning, which I am very excited about. I love baptism. It's my second favorite Sunday of the year. Easter is my favorite Sunday, so this has been a great week for me. I'm very excited. Matthew chapter 8, verse 23. Then he got into the boat and his disciples followed him. Without warning, a furious storm came up on the lake so that the waves swept over the boat. But Jesus was sleeping. The disciples went and woke him, saying, "Lord, save us! We're going to drown!" He replied, "You have little faith. Why are you so afraid?" Then he got up, and he rebuked the winds and the waves, and it was completely calm. The men were amazed and asked, "What kind of man is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him." When he arrived at the other side of the region of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men coming from the tombs met him. They were so violent that no one could pass that way. "What do you want with us, Son of God?" they shouted. "Have you come here to torture us before the appointed time?" Some distance from them, a large herd of pigs was feeding. The demons begged Jesus, "If you drive us out, send us into the herd of pigs." And he said to them, "Go." So they came out and went into the pigs, and the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and died in the water. Those tending the pigs ran off, went into the town and reported all this, including what had happened to the demon-possessed man. Then the whole town went out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they pleaded with him to leave their region. Jesus stepped into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own town. Some men brought to him a paralytic lying on a mat. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven." At this, some of the teachers of the law said to themselves, "This fellow is blaspheming." Knowing their thoughts, Jesus said, "Why do you entertain evil thoughts in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." Then he said to the paralytic, "Get up, take your mat, and go home." And the man got up and went home. When the crowd saw this, they were filled with awe, and they praised God who'd given such authority to men. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," he told him, and Matthew got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Father, as always, each and every day, we praise you and thank you for your word. For your word is your heart to us, your revelation of who you are and who we are, and how it is that we can be in relationship with you. We thank you for these words about Jesus and from his mouth. May our hearts be soft, Father. May our ears be open. May our minds be willing to hear and to understand and to respond to your call to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I have a couple of pictures that I want to show you to start with that come from my time last year when I was at the Sea of Galilee. And you'll see here, there is a picture of, you can't really tell really well, but just up and above the boat on the right side, there's a chapel there, or a church. It's built down lower yet, right above the boat. Take the arrow down, you're getting closer, you're warm. Oh, bingo! That is where we stood on the beach and looked out. But if you look above there now, you're actually right. There is further chapeling up on top there. But where those brown mats are, those are covers for banana fields, I think. It is probably in that area, probably, where Jesus went up on a mountainside and sat down and began to teach his disciples, saying, "Blessed." Remember the Sermon on the Mount? It's probably on that kind of a situation. So they would have been looking back this way where we're facing, overlooking the Sea of Galilee. And here we have a boat that was probably not too unlike the boats during the time of Jesus. This one's probably a little bit larger, maybe just a bit. And it also has a covering on it because there was a lot of fair-skinned tourists, and we needed coverings to keep ourselves from what would happen if we didn't. And then you got another one? Yeah, a little more of a close-up there of the boats. You can see it's a fair size. This is the Sea of Galilee, and it was really a beautiful day, but even then, with a little bit of wind, the water got choppy in a big hurry. The situation there is because of the high hills on either side of the lake, and you can't see them. Well, you can. You can see even in the background there how it goes all the way up. Those are hills. There's no sky in this photo at all. All the way around the Sea of Galilee, just about entirely, there's that kind of thing. Some a little bit higher cliffs. On the southern portion, it's a little flatter for a bit. What happens is the wind comes down and it whips around in a circle, and in a big hurry there can be a storm. And that's the situation that we have in our story today. This is where Jesus gets into a boat, perhaps not unlike the one you saw in the picture, and his disciples followed him. They got in the boat as well. Without warning, a storm came up. They don't have kind of the same warning systems that we have for storms in their circumstances and culture, and the storm would have come up quickly. It's fascinating to consider, though, that of the men that were in this boat with Jesus, at least some of them for sure made a living in a boat like that, on that particular sea, which is really more like a big lake, by the way. If you're trying to picture it, it's really more like a big lake. So here we have some men who are on a boat, a good number of them at least. This is what they do. They go out on these boats and they fish. They've seen the patterns of weather. They know what can happen. And yet, despite all of that, they are scared. They are scared. I was trying to imagine how big of a storm it would take for someone who's a seasoned fisherman on a boat to become scared. In other words, this wasn't just a little squall. This was, I don't know if you ever watched that one movie that's called The Perfect Storm. You see that one shot where the wave is about four times the height of the boat. I don't know if that's what it looked like. Probably it wasn't on the ocean. Well, it wasn't on the ocean, so it probably didn't look like that. But without question, the waves would have been higher than the boat. Probably a number of times higher than the boat. This was scary for them. And it's fascinating to consider that Jesus is sleeping while that happens. Now, why do you think he was sleeping? He was tired. Yeah, he was tired. You see, throughout the course of these stories, there's been a number of times where people refer to Jesus as a man, and understandably so, that's the way they saw him. And this kind of a thing affirmed that, right? This is what was so challenging for people in Jesus' time to understand, was here's a guy who's sleeping like a man would do, although it's a big storm, and most men wouldn't have been sleeping under that circumstance. So he's a man, but that's kind of the picture that we have here. Now, of course, we understand why it is that Jesus could stay sleeping when the waves were maybe two or three times the height of the boat. Why is that? Well, we learned by the rest of the expression here, he's the one who's in control of the waves. Right, that's no big deal for him at all. No problem at all because he has that authority. They say, save us, which Matthew picks a verb here that's really interesting because it has a connotation beyond just a physical saving. And I don't know if Matthew is doing that to foreshadow what's coming, what he's working towards, where he's headed, but when they say save us, it sounds a little bit more like what would have been said when Jesus entered into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. Save us. Hosanna comes from Psalm 118. Hosanna, save us, or save us now. It's more than just a physical saving. It has to do with something greater than that. And whether they understood it or not, Jesus was in the process of providing such saving for them. He replied to them, you have little faith. Now, he doesn't say that they have no faith. He just says they have little faith. Now, why not no faith? Well, for one thing, they went and woke the right guy. Right? They realized and understood. For whatever reason, they were at their wit's end. They had come to the conclusion of their ability to handle the current circumstance, and wisely they understood that there was someone in their midst who could go beyond their control, who had greater authority, of one who they could appeal with a higher authority, and so they go to the right place. And so Jesus doesn't say, you don't have any faith. He says, you've got a little amount of faith. A little amount of faith. Of course, a little amount of faith directs us towards Jesus. Probably a good thing, isn't it? Now, when Jesus rebukes them, he challenges them, whatever, criticize, that sounds a bit harsh. He challenges them a little bit. He says, hey, if you really believed that I was the higher authority, if you really believe that I was the right one to appeal to, then why do you look so afraid? Why do you look so afraid? Now, sometimes people take the story and they make it to talk about the storms of our lives, and like what Jesus is saying here, and what Matthew's trying to say is that if you've got a storm in your life, that you shouldn't worry because Jesus is bigger than the storm. And although that's true, that's not where Matthew's going with this story. And so if you're hoping that I would say to you that the horrible trouble that's in your life, don't worry, Jesus is bigger than that. If you're hoping I was going to say that this morning, I'm going to discourage you. Though I believe that's true, and I believe a place like John 16:33, where Jesus says, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I will overcome the world. Though I believe that's true, I don't believe that's what Matthew's trying to do here. I think that trivializes what's taking place here. I think it's kind of in the same way that sometimes we refer to whatever burden it is that we have to bear, and we say, well, we just have to carry our own cross. And we use that phrase sometimes. And what do? Is we trivialize what was really taking place, right? When Jesus wanted us to carry our own crosses, did he say you're just going to have to deal with some tough stuff in life? What was a cross a symbol of? Death. When he says you got to pick up your cross and follow him, he's talking about giving up your life. It's not just about bearing some little trouble. In a similar kind of way in this story here, this isn't about the troubles in your life that Jesus is bigger than. This is about the fact that Jesus is not just a man. This is about the fact that Jesus is in fact, or has in fact, the authority over all of creation. This is extremely profound. Now we know, of course, because we've read the rest of the book, that Jesus has authority over creation because he's the one that created it. So that's no surprise to us. But to these folks who maybe are just learning and just trying to understand who this guy Jesus is, they don't have the benefit of hindsight like we have. They're looking at this and they're going, what is going on here? We know that Jesus has got something more than we've got, a little bit of faith, so they go to him in that circumstance. But I don't think that they necessarily could have comprehended that this is what Jesus was going to do, stand up and say, be still, and it would be still. I don't know what they thought was going to happen, but you can tell from their response that this isn't what they thought was going to happen. Because what's their response? The men were amazed. And that word amazed, same with the word awed, that's used throughout the three stories that we're looking at today, has to do with more than just, wow, cool. It has to do with, whoa. A little bit of fear. A little bit of trembling. Certainly awe and wonder. Because when Jesus does these things, the people that are with him have to think, wait a sec, who is this guy? Interestingly enough, isn't that exactly the question they ask? What kind of man is this? But notice what they say. What kind of man is this? It's the starting point. Jesus has ultimate authority over all of creation. When he arrived on the other side of the region of the Gadarenes, so he was in the boat, they go across to the other side, probably along the eastern side, southeastern perhaps, that two demon-possessed men coming from the tombs met them. And we read, of course, that these men were so violent that people didn't go that way. Did they live right in a tomb or just in the gardens around the tomb? Probably more likely the second. They had been wandering this path for some time that nobody walked that way. Why do you think Jesus walked that way? He hadn't heard about those demons before. No, he had a divine appointment there. And he walked this way to demonstrate some more authority. Fascinating who has things figured out in these passages. Because the two demon-possessed men, now they come up before Jesus, and it's not the men speaking now, but rather the demons speaking through the men. You understand that? So these men are being possessed. What does that mean? It means that the demons have control of their bodies. And this was pretty frequent during the time of Jesus. I don't think that it's not possible nowadays, but I think it's less frequent in a lot of ways because this was during the time of heightened spiritual activity during the time of Jesus' life on earth and his sinless life and his crucifixion and his resurrection. So this becomes a very common thing in scriptural times, in Jesus' time specifically. If we look through the Old Testament, we find demon possession almost not even mentioned. But here now in Jesus' time, it becomes something that he frequently interacts with. I think it's perhaps in a way for us to understand and grasp and picture the fact that Jesus has authority in the spiritual realm, right? We read in Ephesians that Satan has been given the authority at this particular point. He's the ruler of the kingdom of this air, I think Paul says in Ephesians. And sometimes maybe we get the sense or the feeling that evil is in control and that it's got power, and although God has allowed it some control, we need to recognize and understand who has significantly greater control. This little episode helps us to see this so clearly because look at these demons. They come and they say to us, "What do you want with us, Son of God?" Isn't that fascinating? Notice the disciples said, "What manner of man is this?" A little bit later, there are going to be more statements about man. Here these demons in the spiritual realm recognize and understand that they're standing before someone significantly greater than just a man. What do you want with us, Son of God? They seem surprised by this encounter. Yeah, because demons, part of the devil's clan, are not omniscient. They don't know everything. They don't know what's going to happen. They don't know what's going to come next. They said, have you come here to torch us before the appointed time? Isn't that an interesting statement? The appointed time. You see, God has already determined how things are going to conclude. And although we don't have all of the details, though we have some of them listed for us, one thing that I like to find great comfort in is that I happen to know that in the end, God wins. Apparently these guys knew that too. These demons. Have you come to torture us before the appointed time? See, there is an appointed time. There is a time when all of the fallen angels are going to receive the just penalty for their rebellion. And although we're not going to spend any time getting into it today, so will all of the humans who have followed the same pattern. The appointed time. Some distance from them is a large herd of pigs. And you have to know that it was with a lot of mixed emotions that I studied and prepared this week. I think one of my kids might have said that. What a waste of bacon at one point. There's a herd of pigs feeding there. This is significant to us in the story for a couple of reasons. One, it clearly shows that they're in a Gentile territory. Jesus' authority is still present here. It also gives us some insight about demons and how they can, in fact, be involved in the lives of animals as well. We don't understand all the details of that. But the point that stuck out in my mind was that these pigs immediately ran off a cliff and died, and couldn't that very same thing have happened to the men who were possessed by the evil spirits? For me, the thought in my mind was, wow, Jesus got there just in the nick of time. Because if that's the way these demons were willing to act, could they not have done the very same thing to those men? When we read scripture elsewhere, we read, right, Jesus says, don't be afraid of the one that can hurt the body, but rather be afraid of the one that can take your soul. So we understand and know that demons have some of that measure of control. It's a scary stuff. Again, we're not going to spend time in studying of demonology here today. But Jesus, just at the right time, shows up. My guess is that when the pigs died, that the demons were then free to roam about and inhabit some other people or animals. What I don't think they wanted was to be sent to their final destination earlier than when it had to be. I think that's really what they were getting after. I think they were saying, hey, we're not ready yet to go to our appointed place in that appointed time, the pit, hell, whatever you want to refer to it as. And so they wanted to continue their roaming about. And here's something that we don't understand. Why did Jesus give them that permission? Well, we'll have to ask him that question when we see him. But he says to them, go. Actually, I would back up the truck. He says, if you drive us out, and that's one of those if and in fact you are going to, right? So the demons aren't wondering what's going to happen here. They're not saying, if you think you're going to drive us out, then we'd like to go to the pigs. What they're saying is, since you're driving us out, can we at least rather go to the pigs rather than to our place of torture, is probably what they're saying. And he said to them, go. He gave them that permission. Now, what's really fascinating is what happens with those who were tending the pigs. They ran into the town to report what was happening. And it's almost as if, you can just picture it, right? They run to town, our herds, this man, I don't even know exactly what happened, but it seemed like the evil spirits that were in those two demon-possessed men went into the pigs, and 2,000 pigs, we read elsewhere, ran off a cliff and died, and it wasn't our fault, we didn't do it, we tried to stop him, you know, whatever the story might be, because they're probably talking to the owners of the pigs, and it was horrible, and they were probably saying, what a horrible waste of bacon, all of those kinds of things. Oh yeah, and those two men, they got cured. Almost like it was just an afterthought, like who really cares? Like who really cares about those two men? What about our pigs? I couldn't help but think that sometimes in our culture today, we come scarily close to that same attitude. I mean, I remember watching a report on the news not too long ago where they had saved a dog from a freezing river. Wonderful, great. And then the question was posed by the reporter. He's a clever reporter. He knows how you twist news to make news to make more people want to read it. So then the question that he was asking people was, if your pet and a random stranger were stuck in that ice and were going to drown, and you could only save one of them, which one would you save? Do you know how many people said they would pick their beloved pet? We look at this and we laugh at these people and their pigs. And yet, our culture treats animals and many times better than we treat people. Now again, God gave us animals. We're to love them and care for them. That's not the point. We're not to disrespect them. But at some point in time, is not a human life more valuable than 2,000 pigs? I'm surprised there was a lot fewer amens this time around. Some of you need to think about it. And look at what their response is. Not, wow, isn't this incredible? Jesus has power over evil spirits. He cast out the demons. No, it's, can you please get away from us? Can you please leave our region? Please, could you please go away? We would rather have pigs than the Son of God. And sadly, all throughout of history, and still today, and maybe even some in this room, would rather have pigs than the Son of God. Jesus has complete authority over the spiritual realm. Jesus stepped into a boat, crossed over, came to his own town. Some men brought him a paralytic lying on the mat. This story is one that's parallel in other Gospels. It's that one where Jesus is teaching in a room in Mark and Luke, and some friends bring, and there's no room to get into Jesus, and so they dig a hole in the roof, and they lower Jesus through. Do you remember that story, some of you? Read it later on when you get a chance. Matthew leaves those details out of the story, as he does frequently, because once again, he has a specific and desired point that he's trying to get to. It's very, very clear because he skips all of this and gets right to Jesus' words. Take heart, son. Your sins are forgiven. I mean, Jesus has got authority over creation. It's incredible to consider. Jesus has authority over the spiritual realm. Amazing to consider. Now Jesus says, take heart, son. Your sins are forgiven. I mean, creation, how much control do we have over that? It seems precious little. The spiritual realm, how much control over that do we have? It seems precious little. Sin, how much control do we really have over that? Precious little. I mean, right? I try hard to be good. Okay, not always. Sometimes I'm a bit of a stinker. But lots of times I try really hard to be good. And I can't. We all know the real problem for us in our world is sin. It's not even the physical ailments. It's not even the spiritual ailments. It's the fact that we are separated from God by sin. We talked about this at length last Sunday. I hope you were here. If you weren't, you missed out. Not even sure how I can help you, but keep coming back. We'll catch you up week after week. Because it's our sin that separates us from God. And that's our biggest problem. Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven. Now there's some teachers of the law there, call them Pharisees, whatever you want to call them. They were there and they were listening, they heard this, and they start to pss amongst themselves, right? They're like, What is this guy talking about? How can he make such a bold statement? I mean, that's blasphemy. And in this case, specifically, we define blasphemy as Jesus was assuming the position of God. He was assuming something that only God has the position, is right or appropriate to hold. In other words, when Jesus was offering to forgive sins, he was, in a sense, claiming that he was God. Blasphemy, according to these men, these Pharisees or these teachers of the law. Jesus knows their thoughts. Doesn't say that he heard them whispering. He just says that he knows their thoughts, which At first you might think, well, that's incredible. Well, it's okay because Jesus was God. But then there's more than that. I mean, how many men wouldn't have these same thoughts? I mean, if you or I had been sitting there and all we knew of Jesus was what we see written for us here, and yes, we knew he was something more than just a man, but still God, we would have had these same thoughts very possibly. So Jesus knew their thoughts because he knew the thoughts of men. And he says, which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or get up and walk. Now, the answer to that question is assumed to be known by them. But probably we should talk about it for just a second. Which would be easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or take up your mat and walk? Well, I just said those two things, and they were pretty easy for me to say. I couldn't tell really a difference between which one was easier for me to actually speak. So that must not have been what Jesus was meaning. I think perhaps what he was getting at was which one would be easier to prove to be true, right? Like I could say to you, your sins are forgiven, and how would you ever know if that had actually happened or not? Would there be any way of knowing it? And so I might be able to claim, see, yep, your sins are forgiven, yep. And there would be really no way for you to disprove that I could say that. But if I said to you, a person who was a paralytic, and I said, now get up and walk, now you see where we're at? Nothing's happening yet. Maybe you shouldn't say those things. But Jesus says, just to prove to you that in fact both of things are just as easy for me to say. And this is an incredible thing, right? Because Jesus is arguing from the lesser to the greater. What he's saying is, I have the authority over sickness. And now we kind of know this because in the stories that we've been reading, Jesus already demonstrated his authority over sicknesses, right? So this doesn't surprise us. And so probably people are thinking to themselves, well, he's going to do that again. They've probably seen miracles. This isn't going to be a shock. But then the argument is this. If, in fact, I have the authority, Jesus is saying, to heal this person from their diseases, then I also have the authority to forgive them of their sins. He doesn't use those exact words, but that is exactly what he's implying. And then he says, okay, get up. And then the inference is that Jesus not only has the authority to heal someone's physical body, but he has the thank you for getting up when I said that. I appreciate that. Demonstrates that people should listen to the rest of the things I say. That's good. It demonstrates that Jesus has the authority to forgive sin. Who has the authority to forgive sin? Anyone else? Let's make a list. And who else? Like if you're sinful, oh wait, you are, okay, you are sinful, okay. Who do you go to get your sins forgiven? Let's make a list. We got Jesus, we got God, who else? There is no one else, is there? Can you forgive yourself of your sins? I hear people say this sometimes, I haven't forgiven myself. I didn't think your name was on the list. Now, I think probably when a person says, I haven't forgiven myself, what they're really meaning is I haven't accepted the forgiveness that God has offered to me. I hope that's what you really mean. Because if you really mean you haven't forgiven yourself, you've got a big problem. You can't forgive yourself. So if you're waiting to forgive yourself or you're trying to accomplish that, that's going to take some time, like forever, and it still won't be done because you can't forgive yourself. Only Jesus, because he is God, can forgive your sins. And so here Matthew has weaved together stories for us that they're just amazing in that Jesus demonstrates his authority over creation. He demonstrates his authority over the spiritual realms. And now he demonstrates his authority over sin itself. The man got up and went home, proving that Jesus was correct in what he had said. When the crowd saw this, they were filled with awe, and they praised God who had given such authority to men. But you see, God didn't give authority to forgive sins to men. God gave the authority to forgive sin to only one, his son, because he is God. Men do not have the authority to forgive sin. Here, these folks in these episodes are recognizing and acknowledging that Jesus has profound and incredible authority. But it seems as if they are not being able to make that last step, that leap, whatever you want to call it, by in which they recognize that Jesus is not just a man. That he, in fact, is so much more than just a man. Now, the demons understood it, but it seems that the people didn't. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," he told him. And Matthew got up and followed him. You know what? There's a whole sermon right there in that sentence. Jesus said, "Follow me," and Matthew followed him. Now, it's more than likely that Matthew had some history with Jesus. This is the same town that Jesus was making his home of operations, Capernaum. And Matthew had probably seen some miracles, maybe heard Jesus teach. This wasn't a cold thing where he had never seen Jesus before, very likely. But rather one where he had seen enough, he had heard some things, and now it was time to make a decision. And Jesus said, "Follow me." And I interact with folks all the time that are in a very similar position. It is very, very unlikely that anyone sitting here this morning has never heard of Jesus. They've not read some things about him and or heard some things about him, know a few things to be true about him. It's very unlikely that this is the first you've ever heard of the name of Jesus. If it is, by all means, you need to learn some things about who he is. But for the rest of us, we already have some idea of who Jesus is. And he comes and he says to you, "Follow me." You know how I know he says that to you? Because he says that to everyone. He says that to everyone. And he said that to you. I don't know if you've heard him. I don't know if you've heard him call to you. He said to you, "Follow me." And you said, "Well, you're just a man. I mean, a pretty incredible man, sure, but just a man." Or you've said, "Actually, I'd rather if you go away from me. Actually, rather if you leave me alone." The fact that you're here this morning suggests that although maybe you've said that at one point in time, you're not saying it today. The fact that you're here this morning suggests to me that what you want to do is get up and follow him. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came. You see, what happens is when you begin to follow Jesus and you recognize and understand what that means, what he offers to you, the forgiveness of sin. By the way, is there anything better in the world than the forgiveness of sin? If you've been forgiven, you would have said amen right there. Is there anything better in the world than to be forgiven of your sin? To be made clean, to have the guilt and the shame removed. There's nothing better in the world than that. And when you understand that, then you'll want other people to have that. It is no surprise that Matthew throws a banquet and invites Jesus and says, you know, it's like that lady in John chapter 4, right? She meets Jesus at the well, and then she goes back into the town and calls the town people and says, "You got to come and see this guy who told me everything," right? This is the right response. Not like the pig people. That's not the right response. The right response is, "Wow, this is incredible. I want everyone else to know. I want everyone else to understand." And so Jesus comes, and he's meeting together with Matthew and with Matthew's friends. And he's probably teaching them and telling them the truth about the forgiveness of sins. And some Pharisees who, I don't know if they were wandering by or if it was an open house type of thing where they could walk in. It doesn't really matter. That's not the point. The point is, they want to condemn Jesus and say, "Look at that guy. What's he doing eating with the tax collectors and the sinners. The sinners." You can just hear the way they said that phrase. It probably sounded a little bit like a snake. Sinners. Lots of S's in that word. And the only time you ever talk like that about someone is if you're really sure you're not part of that, right? Like, I would never say sinners if I was one of them. If I was one of them, I'd say, "Oh, they're the sinners." Short S's. Because these Pharisees did not think that they were sinners. Jesus says, you need to understand something. You think that your sacrificial system, all of the rules and laws and regulations that you follow, you think that by those things you're going to be saved, you're going to be forgiven. And I'm telling you, that is incorrect. That is not the case. What did Jesus say? Remember, Sermon on the Mount. Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the tax collector, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the teachers of the law and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. You remember when he said that? And we said, well, wait a sec. They were the professional Christians. How could anyone, professional religious people, better word, how could anyone surpass their righteousness? I used the football analogy that day. Some quarterback that keeps winning Super Bowls. How could we ever possibly be better at football than he is? We can't. It's impossible. How could we possibly be more righteous than the pretend Pharisees? We can't. It's impossible. So in other words, we've got to appeal to a higher authority. Which authority is that? In our text, it's clear and it's obvious. Jesus says, "For I have not come to call the righteous." And you know what's interesting? Is that Jesus puts the word righteous in quotations, I think. I don't know if he did rabbit ears when he said that. Probably not. And I don't think he would have said righteous, kind of like they would have said sinners. And yet, that is exactly what he's implying, right? They refer to the sinners, all of those people. And Jesus is using righteous as saying, there aren't any who are righteous. I didn't come to save righteous people. Is not because righteous people don't need saving. That you'd think that would be the implication, but that's not the implication. Jesus doesn't say, I didn't come to save righteous people because righteous people don't need saving. He said, I didn't come to save righteous people because there aren't any. What did Paul say in Romans, right? There is not one. Not one who is innocent. Not one who has done what is right. But all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Jesus didn't come to save righteous people because there aren't any righteous people. There are only sinners and saved sinners. Forgiven sinners. Yeah. And so Jesus calls sinners. Sometimes people wonder why we talk about sin so much here. I don't know, because Jesus did. Because Jesus didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners. And since you and I are both sinners, we're all sinners. And since Jesus came to call sinners, the clear and obvious inference is that Jesus came and called us. He didn't just say, Matthew, come follow me. He said, Steve, come follow me. He said, Janine, come follow me. Andy, come follow me. Tim, come follow me. David, come follow me. You can put your own name in, by the way. I don't have time to cover all of you. But that's the point. Jesus came, and he says to you, come follow me. He's just demonstrated his authority over everything. And he says, come follow me. And I guess in a sense that leaves the ball in your court. What are you going to do? Are you going to follow him? Now some of us have said yes to that a long time ago. Some of us said yes to Jesus' call many, many years ago. Or just a few years ago. Or even maybe just a few weeks ago. And since that day we have been endeavoring to follow. And perhaps his calling to you this morning is not come follow me for the first time, but maybe he's calling you to some greater obedience. Maybe he's calling you to some greater commitment of discipleship to him. In fact, this morning we have a perfect example of that that's about to take place. Because we have a couple of folks who received the call to come follow Jesus sometime in their past, and they've understood and recognized that when Jesus calls people to follow him, he also calls them to be baptized. Repent and be baptized. the Word of God says. Jesus said, I want you to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so this morning we have two people who answered the call to follow Jesus with affirmative yes at some point in their past. And today, in front of all of us, they're going to do the next step that they feel God is calling them towards in their life of discipleship and following Him. That always makes me excited. It's part of what I love so much about baptism, because it's a wonderful, visible, tangible expression of obedience. Now, not all of your obedience gets to be played out in front of the whole church. And you know what? Just as well. Probably we'd get swollen heads if we did that. But I'm asking you today, what is the call of obedience that Jesus is calling you with today? Maybe for one or two of you, maybe it's you should be joining us to get baptized. I'm going to leave you to find and follow God's calling in your life for what that is. But I also happen to know, because I've interacted with some of you folks, that there are at least a few who have yet to say yes to Jesus' original call. You're still trying to decide if you want to follow Him. You've heard the stories. You've been around a little. You know some things to be true about Jesus, and that's true. You don't know all of it, and there's plenty for you to learn, but you know a few things. You know this because it's been very clear today and other days. You're a sinner, and you can't save yourself. Jesus has the authority to forgive sins. Do you need more than that? So, today Jesus is calling you. Come follow me, He says. Repent of your sin and trust in me. Will you follow Him? Father, we thank you for your call in our lives, that it's indiscriminate. You call us all, because we are all sinners and we are all in need of the salvation that you offer through Jesus. Today, Father, we respond to your call and say yes. We say yes, we will follow you. We repent of our sin. We trust Jesus as the only one who can forgive sin. And although we don't know what the future has for us, we're going to trust you each day and follow you wherever you lead us. It's the commitment of our heart today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Those that are being baptized, I'm going to ask you to find your way to prepare. If you would like to be baptized this morning,